Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. If you could always use your table of contents to turn there if you don't know where Zephaniah is. If you know where the beginning of the New Testament is, just turn three books backwards or four books backwards. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from the midst your proud, exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in all my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they do no injustice and they speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none of them shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. The king, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. You saw there that part of the prophecy to Zephaniah was the inclusion of the Cushites within the people of God. Cush is now, in the New Testament, known as Ethiopia. So let's read what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch and the gospel going to Africa. This is God's holy word, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to come and sit down with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers it was silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts. That by your light we would live in light, that we would walk in the light, that we would see as you have revealed to us. And so we ask that your word would discover the sin within our hearts, that your word would showcase to us the beauties and the glory of Christ, that we would be changed, that our pastor would recede into the background, and that Christ would be lifted up, and the kingdom spread in quality and in quantity this morning. Bless your people as we sit at your feet, O King Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the spread of the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is interesting because remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, they were told that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. They were then, Jesus then ascended on high so that the husband, the husband of the bride, the King of the kingdom, is now ruling and reigning and empowering his ordinances. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in Acts chapter 2. They've been persecuted quite a bit. The church is growing, but they still haven't left Jerusalem until chapter 8. And in chapter 8, because of persecution, specifically the persecution that Saul, later Paul, was executing on the church, it drove them out of Jerusalem. And so we saw last, or 2 weeks ago, we saw the reality that it had gone north into Samaria. And that the Holy Spirit was then poured out upon the Samaritans, the Samaritan Christians, for the purpose of showcasing to them and to the church that this is all one body, all in one spirit, all in one covenant, all in one salvation with one Lord. But now we're about to see the gospel go south, not north. And it's going to go to Africa and Cilicia. So that our main point this morning will be that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to Africa and Cilicia. Now, in some sense, it already has gone to Africa. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you see the table of nations that was there at Pentecost present, one of them was already Libya and Cyrene. This is the North African provinces around the Mediterranean. But that's not what happens with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going to go into Central Africa and Southern Africa, where Cush, or where the Ethiopians are. So there are no sections or subpoints to this text this morning. The focus is pretty clear. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes to Africa and Philistia. It's pretty impressive. There are some YouTube videos that even talk about whether or not the gospel went to Africa long before it ever made it to Europe. The answer is pretty clear that it actually happened around the same time, that it went to Rome and it went to Africa around the same time, right after Pentecost, as everybody who was converted went back to their respective hometowns. So again, there's no subsections here. There's just the main point. And we'll see it beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, this is not the angel of the Lord, that would be Jesus, this is an angel of the Lord. Angelic messengers are part of every new administration of the covenant of grace. They give additional revelation from God. and so to hear to Philip. Now, Philip is one of the Hellenistic Christian men, one of the ethnically Jewish men who are culturally Greek, but who've been ordained as deacons to the widows who were getting left out of the daily rotations and the support in Acts chapter 6. So we've already met Philip before. And our text this morning will show us that the office of the deacon has broader realities than we even might think, because he was ordained as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. We tend to associate it with just mercy ministry, but clearly, according to our text this morning, it's broader. The angel says, "Rise, get out of Jerusalem, and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." The angel tells Philip to go down the road that leads from Israel to the historic land of the Philistines, to Gaza, which has been in the news for the last year. And you remember the most notable Philistine in the Bible was Goliath. This is his historic hometown area. And so historically, the Gazans, well, the Philistines, were covenant enemies of Israel. Yet here, as we see at the end of this section, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes into and converts even Yahweh's enemies, like us, originally. But the text gives us some strange information. I want you to hold on to this, because this is a desert place. Just store that away, okay, please? Store it away. We're going to come back to it. Desert places, by definition, don't have much water. All right? It'll be relevant again soon. Verse 27. "And he rose and he went." So Philip just obeyed. And again, it's so refreshing, contrary to the entire Old Testament, contrary to most of the New, Philip just obeys in thankfulness. Like, that's it? There's no Jonah-like protest? There's no Job-like whining? The Holy Spirit, through an angel, impressed on him that he will be significantly inconvenienced and used, and Jonah's okay, and Philip is okay with that. He's going to go way out of his way, on foot, to great lengths for the kingdom of Christ at the order and revelation of the Spirit. Now, he's got widows to see. His work, he's got work to do, but he's done it well, and widows are taken care of for now. But for now, get out and go down the road, and further instructions are coming. Now, from this, I don't want you to take that God will send you on these mystical missions and journeys. That's not the purpose of this text. If you have an audible God speaking to you in your ear, we need to have a serious chat. Come talk to me some other time. Not right now. Let's have that conversation. That's not the point here. It's the whole premise of the book, Experiencing God by Blackaby. And I know that many of you have read that book, but please, that's not the purpose of this text. Instead, realize that we have the same God who calls us to similar acts of self-denial and inconvenience. I find myself wondering how inconvenienced will we be for others. If you consider Jesus left heaven and went to the cross to have you, is there too far that he can send you to do his will, to see the kingdom spread? "Oh, Lord, this is too far, but one step further and I leave my comfort zone." Can you imagine if that was Jesus' excuse towards us? "Oh, no, this is outside of my comfort zone, Father. I can't. I'm too depressed. Coming, getting persecuted, murdered, dying, resurrected. It's just all too much. I can't do it. I'm not going to." If Jesus used our excuse, we'd all be hellbound sinners, continuing under his wrath. But if you're his by creation and by redemption, is there any inconvenience to your cushy life that he's not allowed to call you to? I'm talking not in theory. I'm talking about how often you allow your fears, oftentimes, to determine what you do or don't do. How many times will you not obey the Lord's command on the grounds that I'm uncomfortable? You're not your own. You don't have the right to listen to yourself. We do what the Bible commands, and we obey the providences of the Lord that the Lord places in front of us. Repent then of the fear and self-love that excuses you and doesn't lead you to obey when he is providentially providing for you an opportunity to share the gospel or expand the kingdom. Repent then of fear and self-love. You're not born again to be comfortable. You're not born again to grow and change at your own pace. You're born again, renewed, you're changed and transformed to live as God calls you to, not by your own lordship. And therefore laziness or self-love, fear, they only flourish unto death. But thankful obedience to Christ, faith unto working for his sake, that produces life and that manifests life in his kingdom. Or have you not learned the lesson yet that your will and your desires, your goals for yourself only produce so much of the heartache and pain that you see? So Philip obeys and just goes. And there was an Ethiopian, a Cushite from Eastern Africa. Actually, think of it as south of Egypt, not where Ethiopia is today, instead of its current location. But he is a eunuch. He is one whose genitals have been removed. He is a court official of Candace, a trusted advisor of Queen Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and therefore think more than of where Sudan is, though it used to be much larger, who was in charge of all of her treasure. In fact, he is her top confidant, in charge of the national money. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's a Gentile who is religiously Jewish, but he's a eunuch, come to Jerusalem probably for one of the three main festivals that the Jews practice every year. However, it appears that he knows nothing of Jesus and the apostles. With all the hubbub going around Jerusalem, he may have just kept to his own business, kept his head down, and he was present for what he was there for, and left. Verse 28, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he's going back home. He's on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, returning back to Ethiopia, and he's seated in his chariot, reading God's word. Taking a breather. And he's been given the private and personal use of a chariot. So he seems quite resourceful or wealthy. He seems like a person in a high position in Candace's court, and in fact so wealthy that he has a private copy of part of God's Old Testament word that would not be common. And yet remember, he would have been considered a trusted slave. High up, but a slave nonetheless. The gospel is about to reach across multiple cultural boundaries for the sake and the glory of King Jesus, because he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he's just sitting on the side of the road reading the Bible. However, don't think that it's the entire copy. Sure, they existed, but they were pretty rare and were typically just for religious leaders and synagogues. But it does seem that this could be a distinct book of the Bible, a scroll or a folio of just Isaiah. And he's redeeming his time on the road by reading that book. He's clearly someone that the Lord has prepared to be interested in the appropriate meaning of the text of Scripture and in the gospel, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over. This would be the Spirit through the angel, I guess, and join his chariot. So Philip will be God's chosen instrument in this situation, and I think to some degree he already knew it. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him, might be a little zealous, right? And he, that's Philip, heard him, the Ethiopian eunuch, reading Isaiah the prophet. So he's reading out loud. So the eunuch then knew either Hebrew or Greek. He's reading a copy of part of the Hebrew Scriptures, or a translation of it into Greek, known as the Septuagint. At the time, Greek's is a worldwide language. And English functions much the same way today. But he's reading the prophet Isaiah out loud. Loud enough that Philip hears him from near his chariot. First, the man can read. He better know how to read in light of the fact that he's a treasurer, right? I mean, that's he better get the money correct. But then second, it's amazing that he's so focused on reading the Bible that he's reading it out loud in a desert road. What wonderful fodder then for the gospel. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what it is that you're reading?" So he's not just a Gentile, he's a God-fearer. He's a Jewish proselyte. Someone who identifies as Jewish, but may or may not have much understanding about the Jewish Old Testament text or faith. And Philip, who is a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, comes up to him and engages him on the primary thing that he needs. He wants to understand the God of the Bible. And he reveals his need, verse 31. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, according to Jewish historian Josephus, Jews had been living in the Cushite kingdom, worshiping since the time of Moses. In fact, Josephus tells a story of Moses leading the Egyptian army to defeat the Cushites in North Africa, and so they've been around since then. I think that's a very, very unlikely story. But Judaism then has been in North Africa a long time. In fact, at the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, some of the remaining Jews wanted to cart Jeremiah off to Africa to support and to pour into the Jews that had left Jerusalem because of the terrible reality of the Babylonian exile. So more than likely, then, there are Jews in a synagogue in the capital of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and the treasurer does have access to the Jewish community, but that's not what his problem is. He realizes that his fundamental problem is not that he can't read, or nor that he can't understand, but that he's not interpreting the text correctly. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And he asked Philip about the text he's reading. You know, it's pretty amazing. Every once in a while, you have someone in your life who literally comes and asks you the very question that the Bible asks at times. "What must I do to be saved?" says one man. "Hey, what can you tell me what's going on in this text?" "Happy to help you. Love to. Let's talk about it." And that's what happens here. Verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" Isaiah is talking about a coming mediator, a coming Messiah who suffers on our behalf. He's reading Isaiah 53. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?'" What an awesome question. He's asking precisely the right question. The eunuch is struggling, though. He's been taught that this is about Isaiah, or it's about one of the Jewish kings. Even today, Jews think that Isaiah is talking about Uzziah or Josiah. But such an interpretation simply just doesn't work. And the man is confused. Only a few Jews think that it's about the coming Messiah. And no committed Jew thinks it's talking about Jesus the Messiah. Only a Messianic Jew would, or knowledgeable Christians who would know that it's about Jesus. And Philip is just one such Jewish Christian. Verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So this ordained deacon is now functioning basically as a prophet. Not in predicting anything, but in telling forth what the text means. Remember, the function of prophets is not so much foretelling, that is, telling the future, but forthtelling, that is, declaring what was in the past. And he will immediately bring Christ's redemptive work into play as the right interpretation of the Old Testament text. Jesus himself used this exact same approach to explain the centrality of his person and work to the text of Scripture when he was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:25 puts it this way: And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is, Jesus is the main person, he's the main character of the entire biblical storyline. And we've seen this model of explaining the scriptures numerous times already in the book of Acts. In fact, it's the same model that we use today. We explain the text with Jesus' redemptive work as the central point, applying the text from his fulfillment. It's not a method that we make up. It's the method of interpretation that the Bible itself uses. New Testament revelation cannot contradict Old Testament revelation. It explains it. It fulfills it. It brings that which is fuzzy into clarity in the new. And St. Augustine explained that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Jesus' revelation about himself, his work, his person, and his kingdom is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And it's the only appropriate way to interpret that text. And we too should give ourselves over to looking at how each chapter of the Bible is to be centered around Jesus' New Testament revelation about himself. He was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when there was an announcement of a coming Savior who would lay a mortal blow on the head of the serpent. And you have so many different texts that point to his coming. But even now, in accordance with Zephaniah 3, his gospel is about to go into the realms of his covenantal enemies in fulfillment of Old Testament texts like Zephaniah 3. So Philip doesn't just come to the conclusion of Jesus before the eunuch. He is part of a tradition that interprets Jesus as the main character of the Bible. And we are part of that same tradition of interpretation today. The Bible then isn't first and foremost about you. It's a message about Christ. Jesus is the sheep of Isaiah 53. The scroll Philip is reading is leading the eunuch through. Jesus is the one led to the slaughter. He was the Passover lamb. And by his death we may be forgiven. Jesus was the one led before the priest to be slaughtered. He is the one who took your nature to himself so that through his perfect righteous nature, you could be accounted righteous through no merit of your own. He is the one in Isaiah 53 who didn't revile back. He is the one who kept his mouth shut. Jesus is the one who submitted to inhuman justice and the Father's total righteous justice. He was murdered and entombed, but he was raised again, and by the Holy Spirit who has anointed Jesus, we may now be born again as well. You can be transformed in your soul to commune with him and to morally, spiritually, and ethically look like him only after you see Jesus as the central figure of the Bible. And it seems that Philip doesn't just talk about Christ. He actually goes on talking about multiple aspects of the faith, because by the time the eunuch actually stops by water, he's wanting to be baptized. How does he even know what that is? So Isaiah is not talking about himself. Isaiah was not talking about the kings Josiah and Hezekiah. In Isaiah 52 and 53, Isaiah was talking about the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is that Christ. He is the only Christ, and there will not be another that the Father sends. And now this deacon is bringing the good news about Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament and his substitutionary life and death and resurrection to bear on the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch senses his sinfulness. He senses his uncleanness. He is a sinner justly deserving God's displeasure, just like you and me. He needs washing, not the washing of water, but the washing of atonement. He needs his sins forgiven. He needs the washing of regeneration. He needs his soul reoriented away from sin. He needs a clean conscience, a righteous account before God the Father. He needs a cleansed soul from his sin. And it appears the Ethiopian eunuch believes. Jesus the Christ makes sense of that passage, and there, in the back of the chariot, in the middle of the desert, he believes on Jesus. So that by Jesus' stripes, that is, by his death for the eunuch, he is reconciled back to the Father. And a whole salvation has been freely offered to him in the gospel, and the eunuch, by the power of the Spirit, lays hold of it by faith. But Jesus, because Jesus has done everything for this for him in his salvation, and he is invited Philip into the chariot with him, astounded. Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, clearly talking, right? They came upon some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. Enjoy." He wants to submit to Christ. The first thing he does is he submits to baptism. He sees some water. What prevents me from being baptized? The answer is nothing. Our Baptist brothers will unfortunately say, "Prove that you're regenerated, and we need enough water to immerse you in." First, you can't demonstrate and prove your regeneration. But wait a minute. There's a section earlier that makes immersion here highly, highly improbable. There was a section earlier that makes that, as if we go back and grab it, will bring to light exactly where they are and why it's improbable. Go back and look at verse 26. What kind of place is this where all of this transpired? It's a desert place. By definition, not a lot of water. It's highly, highly unlikely that there's a body of water large enough in this area to immerse a whole man in. This is more likely a wadi. It's a small creek. For those of you who are true southerners, it's a creek. Okay? The fact that it's a desert place means, by definition, there isn't much water. And further, the Greek word for oasis and river could have been used here. It's not. So more than likely, the Ethiopian eunuch is not immersed whole body. Yet he is still baptized. How? By pouring. By sprinkling. So he's right. There's literally nothing that would prevent him from being baptized. He even has an officer of the church there to do it with him. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. So he stops the chariot and bids Philip to baptize him. Now notice, therefore, a person cannot baptize themselves. Okay? It's not just an irregular baptism. It's not baptism at all. A shower or a cold plunge is not baptism. Sorry for some of you who might think that. But it's also noticed that it's not his aunt or uncle or dad. Baptism is committed to the church to exercise, and it's exercised by officers. Obviously, at this point in history, baptism is not part of church worship the way in which we use it today. But that doesn't mean that anyone can baptize. But it's also not a pastor. It is a deacon. And so I find myself wondering why, in our own tradition, in our own book of church order, why do we constrict the administration of sacraments to just pastors? We're about to do it. And I don't have any problem with doing it while I'm here. That's fine. But if we constrict it to just pastors, are we not going beyond what the scriptures say in the administration of this sacrament that we have here in our text? I'm going to be addressing this exact same question in the sacraments class on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, and I've just actually addressed it in the officer training. But sometimes I wonder if our Reformed confessions and government lead us to give too much weight to the central figure of the pastor and not enough on the equipping of elders and deacons to do their work when a pastor is not present. Because the average experience of the New Testament church, and what will be the experience of this eunuch as he returns to Ethiopia, is that he will eventually have a community, but more than likely, not a pastor for a while. That's the common state of the church at the time, which is why so many of the officers, like apostles, prophets, and evangelists, rotate and itinerate around, traveling to place to place in order to visit God's people. There's just not enough ordained men. So when a pastor is present, it makes sense for him to do it. But clearly, even in 1 Corinthians 1, the other officers of the church were baptizing, if you want to go and read there. Not just Paul. So to hear, a deacon is baptizing. So by God's grace, an officer of the church is present with the eunuch out in the middle of the desert. And he baptized him. They walk down into the water. Now some of you say, see, immersion. Hold on. Imagine you're at Dolphin Island, standing on the beach. You're not down in the water. But if your child's playing in the tides, they're down in the water. If your ankle's deep, you're down in the water. If your waist deep, you're down in the water. Okay? It doesn't take a lot to be down in the water. All Philip and the eunuch have to do is go down into the water, is to have their feet in the water. But remember, this is a desert place. Yet still, Philip reached down into the water and baptized the eunuch. The eunuch now identifies with Christ and Christ with him. On the one hand, the eunuch was publicly committed himself to Christ, and he will ever remember his baptism. That is, that he is the Lord's. But on the other hand, Christ is also the one who sees the waters of baptism on the eunuch, and the Lord knows, this one's mine. He sees one who is covered under the covenant promises and was now entered into the church. He was converted just prior to this. There's no sense here, though, that baptism is part of the qualification for salvation. There's no sense here. Instead, he is baptized as a convert since he has already been saved. Still, he can't prove his salvation. Regeneration isn't the grounds for baptism. Jesus' promises are the grounds for baptism. Listen to how he put it in the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I have to ask, are you too a disciple of Christ? Maybe you were baptized as a child, maybe you were baptized as an adult. It doesn't matter. Baptism as a child and baptism as an adult all point to the exact same thing. The new covenant promises that are given to you in Christ. Are you also conscious of God's summons on your life to follow him? Have you too sensed your neediness of Christ? Do you too realize that you are a great sinner? Do you too need to hear the Bible is not about you and your feelings, but about the fulfillment of Christ as righteous, his substitutionary death for sinners, and how by the same Holy Spirit that he had, now converts and empowers your soul? Is that what you need? Do you need to remember that you're baptized? That you are not your own? That you do not identify with the world, the flesh, and the devil? With the philosophies of sinful men, but Christ and his new covenant promises, with forgiveness, with being accounted righteous, and with being made experientially righteous by the Spirit? Even now, if you're looking outside, looking from the outside in to the church. Even now, if you want baptism because you're a sinner needing a Savior, you may come by repentance and faith. Make no other argument for your good standing before the Father than on Christ's death for your sins and his righteousness as the grounds of your salvation. Even now, all doubting, all skepticism, all, well, what about this? Or all, well, what about that? Can be dispelled. This is simple. It doesn't get much more simple than this. If you're a sinner in need of a Savior, Christ bids you to come to him in faith and be baptized. Do not continue to throw away opportunity after opportunity because you're not promised tomorrow. This is no game. The eunuch is not promised to make it home to Ethiopia. So come now, even at this moment, repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. The story continues, though. When they came up out of the water, the eunuch and Philip coming up out of the wadi or the creek bed. But Philip will not be continuing with the eunuch anymore. He has other work to do because the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. I can't tell you how many stupid interpretations I have heard of that language. I say stupid on purpose. Let me read to you what I've heard. I've heard the Holy Spirit whisked him away in the air. I've heard Philip teleported and he had the spiritual gift of teleportation. Thank you for that. I've heard one of Philip's gifts was running really fast. I've heard an Elijah-like chariot came and got Philip and carried him off to the next place. Those are all interpretations I have heard of what happened to Philip here. None of those are true. This is much simpler than all of that. The Holy Spirit pressed on Philip's conscience that he has much more work to do, and he left. And the eunuch didn't see him again. That's not hard. Philip said goodbye to his brand new brother in the Lord, and instead of turning further south to go to Ethiopia, the Spirit leads him north to preach the gospel through the land of Philistia, through modern-day Gaza, the very place that's being bombed right now. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was rejoicing in Christ. Do you? Does your rejoicing lead you to pick apart a sermon, or does it lead you to reflect on Christ in your car ride home? Does it lead you to talk about the text or Jesus over lunch? Does it lead you to thankfulness and appreciation of the Savior, not what everyone else is doing or saying? Does it lead you to a clean conscience? Does it lead you to personal thankfulness to God for what he's done? Do you have an undercurrent of joy and salvation in Christ and a thankfulness to him and a willingness to talk about the gospel even when your days and weeks are hard? Some of you need to think about this. Some of you need to repent of your propensity to doubt instead of just be thankful to what Christ has done for you. Thankfulness, joy, zeal, interest in Christ with others is all fruit of salvation. Philip, though, found himself preaching to more and more. He went north, whereas the Ethiopian eunuch went south. And he did so by the Spirit, preaching the gospel along the coast. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And you're like, huh? What is Azotus? Azotus is the Greek word for Ashdod, one of the capital cities of the Philistines, which means 700 years before Islam was ever in Gaza, the gospel was proliferating there and churches were planted through Philip. Souls were saved and the kingdom of Christ was entrenched. And all the places that you see in the news today warring are all places the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached for more than 700 years before Islam existed. Jesus, through the eunuch, through Philip, the spreading of the gospel is spreading his kingdom reign. And he is graciously including even covenantal enemies of Israel, the Ethiopian and Philistia, into his sovereign messianic rule. And as he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns, he did so until he came to Caesarea, another coastal town. The kingdom keeps spreading. The gospel of Jesus Christ has gone to Africa and Philistia. Beloved, behold, the kingdom of your husband is expanding. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we get to partake of another sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we ask that your kingdom would continue to expand. Lord, in our hearts, that we might love you and adore you, that we might see more and more of our flesh put to death, that we might see sinners come to know you.
Lord, as we consider the loveliness of the gospel, let us not hide our lights under a lamp, but Lord, let us be salt and light wherever we go. Hear us. Hear us through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. It's the table of the Lord. But participation is not for everybody. It is not for those of you who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the grounds of your salvation. It is participation in the Holy Supper is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving God's wrath. It's for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness as the grounds of their salvation. It's for those who are striving by the work of the Holy Spirit, working to live lives that are honoring of as followers of Christ. It is for those who are weak, who sense their spiritual weakness and temptation. It's for all of those who are active in the life of the church, who live under its authority, who are members in good standing of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. If that is you, come. If that's not you, and you know in your heart of hearts that it's not you, don't. There are spiritual realities tied not to the substance of the bread and not to the substance of the wine, but to the event of the sacrament, and we do not want for you to eat judgment upon yourself. This is a family meal. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake of this sacrament. But you do. You do have to know the Lord and be known by him. So if that's you, then come. If it's passing you by this morning, let it be the last time. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ. And never let this pass you by ever again. Hear then the institution of the supper. From 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns.' And now in his name I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which he appointed them." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be meeting with us not in the substantial change in bread and wine, but that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our King, our head, our husband would be sitting at the head of this table. And we have fellowship with you by faith. By faith over top of a meal. And may we dine and sup with you. May we long and love after you. And we ask that we would be filling our minds and our hearts with the beauties of your person and work, to the strengthening of our faith, to the communion of our souls with you. Bless us and keep us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you take the bread in your hands, I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. When you taste it, I want you to give it a real taste. As these are sensible signs, that is, the Lord is intentionally engaging in your sensory experience to take you from this to a reality that is beyond this. By revelation, send you thinking about the broken body of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so the Lord took bread, and when he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give unto you, saying, take and eat. This is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Could you please hold the bread together so that we might partake it together? Thank you. body of Christ given for you. Take and eat. Our faith should look past our eating and our drinking to the reality that our faith is sustained by Christ and that we should find our satisfaction in Him. So too also in the cup. It's pointing forward to the reality of all the new covenant graces that you have. Someone has shared the gospel with you. The gospels continue to make inroads into your own heart. The reality of zeal. The reality of perseverance in the faith, the reality of growing in love, all of these are gifts given to you by God's grace. So after the same manner, our Savior took the cup, and having given thanks as has been done in His name, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Drink you all of it." Please again hold the wine as we partake together. Blood that ratified all the covenant graces to you. Take and drink. Lord, we do thank You that You have given us wonderful sacraments as we journey through this world as Your people together. Bless us and keep us.
allow our souls to be satisfied and stayed on you. And we thank you for how you've ministered to us this Lord's Day. Bless your people. May we sing of your grace and glory, and may your kingdom continue to spread. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. In response, take up your bulletins and or your hymnals, and let us sing Shine, Jesus, Shine.
The light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence from the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
Beloved, look up and receive your Lord's benediction as he announces it over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray real quick for the food downstairs. Father, we thank you that you have satisfied us by your word. Let us now be satisfied with food, that we might rest in Christ, that we might rest to your glory, that we might have energy to love each other, to serve each other, and to love this world around us by taking Christ to it. Lord, work mightily within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.